Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Again, that's Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema.
As we were singing the song a few moments ago, Our God, He is Alive, I wanted Caitlin to understand the meaning of that song. There were a number of years ago where there was a movement that was quite popular that God is dead. God is not dead. This song was written during that time to affirm that God is very much alive. His Word is very much active in our lives. As we begin our study this morning, we need to note that there are some things that has not changed. Our God, He is alive. That has not changed. As we look in the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21 says, My son, fear thou Jehovah and the king, and company not with them that are given to change. Those who would affirm that things have changed, that there is not a God, that man is responsible for all that is indeed a liar. The Bible does not teach that. As we look in the world round about us, we see that evidence does not teach that. Even as we look at God's creation itself, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, affirms that those who look at those things are without excuse when they affirm that there is no God. Indeed, beloved, there is a God, and He is alive, and He has given a will that we must submit ourselves unto. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about things round about us that often change. And as we look at those things in the world, we say some of these changes are not good. We look at the political world in which we live and we say things have changed that are not good. We look at our economy and we become concerned because we see that over a relatively few years things have changed and we say that's not good. We look at public education and we say that there are things that have entered into the realm of public education where our children are being taught things that are not good and we say that's definitely not good. We look at the religious world and we say, well, things have changed. Things are not taught like they once were. A gospel meeting or two ago that I preached in, someone said after the service was over, Mick, we haven't heard preaching like that in 30 years. I don't know if that was good or bad. But one of the things they were noting is something had changed. Beloved, the gospel had not changed. The Word of God is still the same as it has always been. But yet as we look in the religious world, we see that the roles of men and women tend to change. I received an announcement, I believe it was last week, from a woman that is purportedly to be in this area soon who claims to be a prophetess. And she was inviting all who would to come and hear her proclamation of God's Word. Beloved, God's Word has not changed. Modern revelation is not needed because the Word of God has not changed. In fact, as was read in your hearing a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul pronounced the anathema of God upon anyone who would preach another gospel. Certainly change from wrong to right. That's to be commended. The Bible calls that repentance. But change simply for change's sake. And to change those things that God has said is unacceptable and will cause us ultimately to be lost. I want to quickly review some of those that we talked about in our study last Lord's Day morning. God had given instruction to Adam and Eve regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. that they were not to partake of it. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We learn that they changed what God said and suffered the consequence of spiritual separation from God. Aaron changed God's plan by making a golden calf for the people to worship. As they came up out of Egypt and Moses ascended upon the mount, being gone only for 40 days, the people said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Up and make us gods that shall go before us. And Aaron called upon them to give their gold and that he would fashion it into a calf that they might fall down before it and worship it. When Moses approached Aaron about this, he said, I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. Not so, beloved. Aaron had changed what God had said. We saw that Moses changed the things that God had said. When God instructed him how that water was to be brought forth out of the rock, Moses was instructed to speak unto the rock, and Moses dared to claim the credit for water coming forth out of the rock, claiming that he and Aaron were providing for those people. Moses wanted change. Judas wanted change. It's interesting to me to note that Judas had been in the presence of the Lord for 3.5 years. He had seen many miracles that Jesus had wrought. But it was Judas who went to the national leaders of Israel and asked them, what will you give me that I might deliver him into your hand? Judas wanted change. Judas betrayed the Lord. Others who wanted change include Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And of all people, Demas, who had been in the presence of the Apostle Paul and had preached the gospel and accomplished much good. But yet as Paul faced death from a Roman prison, about to be executed, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. How could such changes possibly take place? How could such men who had seen the great things that God had wrought, how could these men and women included want change? Contrary to the things that God had revealed. Well, certainly that was not new. And it was not something that would remain in the past. As the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he told them that some of you shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Some of those elders would change what they had stood for. They would change what they had taught. They would change what they had practiced. Certainly we see that Paul prophesied concerning the coming of change. We see that Peter likewise identified in 2 Peter chapter 2 that false teachers would come among you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that some of these false teachers will teach that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter points out that's not so. You can read over in Genesis chapter 6 concerning the days of the flood, that God imposed destruction upon man, and He will again. John tells us of change that some would want to implement. But as we begin to look at history and continue our study this morning, we see that within the church, one among many changes that had been made was a departure in the organization of the Lord's church. We see that history records, as well as the biblical text, that Christ is the head of the church. Turn, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul writes, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is no human head of the church. Some weeks ago, I was talking with some in, Brother Noah's home, who affirmed or tried to deny, based upon even history that exists, that Charles Taze Russell and a man by the name of Judge Rutherford were the beginning of the Jehovah's Witness movement. Friend, if you search history, you can search it from day till night, and you'll not find the existence of the Jehovah's Witness movement until you begin with Charles Taze Russell. Now, beloved, you don't find human religions when you begin to study the Scriptures that God approves. Certainly we see those who endorse the traditions of men. We'll talk about those in just a moment. But you don't read about them
with God's approval. There is no human head of the Lord's church. We also read in Scripture that each local church is autonomous and self-governing. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's read beginning in verse 1. Peter says, "The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Underscore in your minds, if not underscore it in your Bible, tend the flock of God which is among you." The elders of this local congregation have no authority at all over the congregation in Buenaventura. We have no authority at all over the church in Ontario. We have no authority at all over any church in any other location. We only have authority over this local church. Friend, that's what the text says is a pattern. Tend the flock of God which is among you. We find sometimes, even among churches of Christ, where a certain group of elders want to oversee some particular project that other churches contribute to. So we find that one group of elders are in a place or position of overseeing more than the flock of God which is among them. We're going to cite an illustration in just a moment that establishes the principle that if one group of elders can oversee a part of the work of another local church, then why can't they, by the same principle, oversee all of the work of that other church? And friend, if they can oversee all of the work of that other church, why can't they just oversee all the work of all other churches? Now, beloved, that's Roman Catholicism, cut and dried. That's how it developed. That's the history of it. But what we find in the Scriptures is that Christ is the head of the church. And He has ordained that elders be appointed in every church. Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23. A number of years ago, when Donna and I were attempting to buy a house, we went to the place where we were going to get the loan. And the loan officer was much confused about my job. He was much confused about my source of income. He wanted to know, "Where is your headquarters?" Donna said, "In heaven." You ought to have seen the look on that man's face. Well, would it not follow that if the head is quartered in heaven, then that's where the headquarters of the Lord's church is located? The head is Jesus the Christ. He is quartered in heaven at the right hand of God. There is no human head. How do you tell a loan officer that? He is of the custom to think that local churches are designed in some kind of a pyramid organization with a particular man or a particular headquarters on the earth. But when you talk with somebody about each local church being independent and autonomous, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, often in the religious world and in the secular world, that's just not understood. Because you see, that's not the way that human organizations are organized. But as we look at the local church, we see that elders were appointed in every church. We also note that men were to meet certain qualifications in order that they might be appointed to that role. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Paul writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1 gives the same list. Someone will say, well, there are variations in the list. Well, I want to suggest to you there's one set of qualifications of elders. You can see this in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we see the organization of local churches. Here we see on this chart how that each of these local churches are in a unique relationship under the head through what the Scriptures teach to govern those local churches. The Bible is the only written, and we'll use the term in quotation marks, the only written creed for each local church. Each local church is autonomous and self-governing. No organizational tie exists between local churches. No organizational ties larger than local churches. Local churches appoint their own plurality of elders. When you see this pyramid arrangement of local churches, you're seeing something that is foreign to the teaching of God's Word. But what we see is that during the period of history, in early church history, a group of elders were appointed to oversee each local church. You see, these are not tied together by any kind of organizational structure. But during the course of time, I want to illustrate a little bit different color on these charts to see that during the period of time following New Testament time, there were those who wanted to wear the title of bishop. Now, among this group of local elders in a local church, there was one who was elevated to a position above the other elders. The title of bishop was reserved for him and for him alone. Do you not see a departure in God's pattern in local church organization? Now we have one man who holds a position over others who are also elders. A departure from God's pattern. But what we want to see is that departure in God's pattern continued. We find that local churches now become tied together. Tied together often with one man not only overseeing the elders of this church, but also having authority over the elders of other church. And we see the beginning of the development of what was called a diocese, with one bishop over a number of churches. Now we see on this chart one metropolitan over several dioceses over their bishops. You see the formation, do you not, of this pyramid arrangement in local churches, ultimately resulting in the development of one man who not only has authority over many metropolitans, but over many dioceses, in fact, over many local churches. And the development then of the papacy, the Pope, as we sometimes refer to him, who has oversight over a whole realm of churches. And it's fascinating to me that we use the term to describe this Roman Catholic Church. That's a contradiction of terms if I've ever seen one. The idea of Roman gives locality. But when you use the term Catholic, that word means universal. So you've got locality and universal joined together with the word church. Now friend, that just simply is a departure from the New Testament pattern. During the period of time identified as the Reformation movement, there were those who looked at this departure from God's pattern and said, no, that's not right. So what we need to do is to reform the Roman Catholic Church. The idea was to get out of the Roman Catholic Church those things that were believed to be wrong and return to the divine pattern relative to those things. But beloved, you can't take something that doesn't have any right to exist and then say, we'll reform that. All you can do if you want to get back to biblical teaching is to get rid of all of this and pick up your Bible and study and implement the pattern that is found in the Scriptures. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? You see, that is a desire to abide by those things that you can read and know are right without changing them. Now that's simple. That's simple. But during this period of time, we see other departures from God's pattern. A departure in worship. Now some folks would say, preacher, why are you preaching on this departure? Because this really doesn't affect us. I want you to see, brethren, that if we look at departures that has existed and has resulted in denominational churches, you look at those practices and it won't be long until you'll find efforts to change the very things that we ought to have permanent even within the Lord's church. Somebody told me a long time ago when I first started preaching. They said, you look at denominationalism and you look at the things that they're practicing and you add about 15 to 20 years to it and the Lord's church will be dealing with those very issues. Now that's so. I preached long enough to see that that's so. Things that existed in denominational religions I would have never thought would have come to pass in the Lord's church. Some of you are old enough to witness those things, to see that those changes have indeed been implemented. I want you to cite this example. A few years ago, this appeared in the Oak Hills Bulletin, September 5th, in a local Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. This was authored by the elders of that church. Look at it carefully. It says the elders want to provide you with a statement about a question that may have been raised. That question has to do with the use of musical instruments in our worship. After many months of careful study and consideration, the elders unanimously concluded that there is no biblical prohibition of the use of mechanical instruments of music or mechanical instruments in worship. Now I want you to look at this very carefully, because what these people are recognizing as a standard of authority is very simply a prohibition. Now you think carefully about that, brethren. This indicates that these local elders believe that you can do anything that is not expressly prohibited in Scripture. Why is it they say that we may want to use mechanical instruments of music? Because it's not prohibited. Well, now you just take your Bible in hand and you begin to think of all kinds, varied practices as much as you can imagine. And you open your Bible and see if you can find express prohibitions to those practices. You see, during the days of what's been called the Restoration Movement, there were those who looked at divine authority like this. We can do anything that God's Word does not expressly prohibit. There were others who had a different approach to divine authority. They said that we can only do those things that God's Word teaches us. Now let me ask you, beloved, which standard do you want to appeal to? Do you want to appeal to a standard that grants you the permission to do anything that God has not expressly prohibited? You turn to the passage in Leviticus chapter 10 and you read verses 1 and 2. For there we read about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. These men knew, had no excuse for doing what they did. As sons of Aaron, they went to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. The text tells us that they went to burn incense unto the Lord. The text also tells us that they used a strange fire to do that. I don't know where they got their fire. You don't either. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. But let me ask you, where do you find in that passage or any other passage where God told them expressly, don't get your fire from here. Don't get your fire from over here. Don't get it from over there. You won't find a passage like that. But if you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, you'll notice that God told them to get their fire from the coals of the altar. Well, that's simple enough. Where were they to get their fire? From the coals of the altar. You see, God's Word does not expressly prohibit everything that is outside the realm of authority. The problem with this is recognizing divine authority. Now when you start down this path, let's see where it leads. These elders said, we recognize the issue as a matter of diverse opinion and feel that any discussion in the future should be conducted in a manner that avoids division. We merely want to state that consensus to you today without any prediction of what that means to our worship services. Our worship style may or may not change, but we're in no hurry to change. Now what are these elders saying? These elders are opening the door for change. We're going to change the way that we worship. Why are we going to do that? Because we cannot find an express prohibition not to do that. Now, do you see what they're referring to? What are they talking about worship? You see, regarding this issue, it's just a matter of opinion. It's just how you feel about things. Now, let me ask you a question, beloved. If we can change this item of worship, why can't we just change all items of worship? Why can't we just do anything we want to do and expect God to accept it? Well, let's go back a little further in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain and Abel. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4, relative to the sacrifice of Abel, the Bible tells us that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Well, faith, the Bible tells us, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The conclusion that is forced upon us is that Abel heard what God said, and he complied with what God said. Let me suggest to you, beloved, you cannot do anything by faith when God is silent. Not one thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can only act by faith when God speaks. Now, what about the sacrifice that Cain offered? Cain brought the fruit of the ground unto the Lord. You see, the problem with that is we don't read anywhere where Cain offered his sacrifice by faith. We don't read anywhere where Cain's sacrifice was to be the fruit of the ground. But we do read that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Now let me suggest to you, if we can change the worship of God, we can just change anything. We can change all that we do in worship to God to conform to what we want to do, just like Cain did. Now if not, why not? You'll read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 regarding a man who was king of the nation of Israel, the king of Judea, the king of Judah. Let me get that right. His name was Uzziah. Uzziah assumed that he could offer a sacrifice in the place of the priest. He came into the temple to do that. And the priest followed him after he had done that and said, "You have no right to do that. You don't have any authority to do that." Why not? Because God had legislated that the priest, those of the tribe of Levi, were to do that. Now we might say, well, that's a small change. Here's a man who is of the tribe of Judah. Here's a man who is of the kingly tribe. Why would we object? He's king of the whole people. Why would we object if he did that? Well, you see, he changed what God said. He changed what we might refer to as a minor element in worship. But being rebuked by those priests, we see that God smote him with leprosy and he died a leper. Now what these elders are suggesting is a possible change in their worship. Now let's look just a little further. It says we are highly sensitive to your feelings and we want to hear your thoughts and wishes. Talk to your elders about it. Your feedback will help us as we intend to offer teaching on this matter. Look at that, beloved. Your input is going to help us in our teaching on this matter. Well, let's just take a poll and decide what most of you believe about that, and that's what we'll teach on it. Is our worship determined by public opinion? Well, evidently these elders think so. We want to hear from you because that's going to help us to teach on this matter. It says we are insistent on allowing God through our prayers to lead us in all aspects of our church family. Now that's a fine statement to make following all these others, isn't it? You see, we want to pray to God and let God lead us. But at the same time, we want your input so we can decide how we're going to worship God. Beloved, why pick up your Bible at all if you're asking for a poll of what we're going to do to worship? Now, something's wrong with that, beloved. Would it surprise you to know that this church implemented instrumental music in their worship? It says most churches of Christ feature only a cappella singing. A tradition, King, now Vic King was the minister of missions and outreach, is based on the absence of the use of instruments in the New Testament churches. But for the first time, Oak Hills will add instruments to the new Sunday evening service, which will be geared toward young adults and will begin early next year. This was reported in the San Antonio Express News. Does that surprise you? You see, they've already opened the door for it by suggesting that we can change our worship. Now, if we take that approach, we can just change anything. Now, I want to talk with you for just a few moments on this subject as we learn from history. There are a lot of lessons to learn as we search history regarding particular practices. Some of you in this audience may not know that there was a time in church history, as we get closer back to first century practices, when instrumental music was not a part of worship. Let's look at this writing. McClendon and Strong says, the Greek word psalo is applied among the Greeks of modern times exclusively to sacred music, which in the Eastern Church has never been any other than vocal. Instrumental music being unknown in that church as it was in the primitive church. What's that telling us? The further we get back to first century times, we find that there was no instrumental music in worship. Look at this authority, W.D. Kellen, the ancient church. It is not therefore strange that instrumental music was not heard in their congregational services. In the early church, the whole congregation joined in the singing, but instrumental music did not accompany the praise. That's history, folks. Look further. The American Encyclopedia says Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670. But the earliest trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present by the Greek Emperor Constantine to Pepin, King of France, in 755. Well, that's not first century times, and that's not recognizing biblical text. The Chambers Encyclopedia says the organ is said to have been introduced into church music by Pope Vitalian in 666 A.D. That's a long way from first century times. John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church, an able student of the Bible, Augustine's doctrine, he erred when it came to the doctrine of inherited sin. But he said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. What's this man saying? Well, when you go back to characteristics of the law of Moses and say, well, we do this because that's what they did. Well, why not bring in other things, such as the burning of incense? That's what they did. You see, the problem with that is recognizing divine authority. Now, maybe you do, but I'm not aware of any kind of music except vocal music and instrumental music. Now, vocal music includes singing. Doesn't include humming or yodeling. We're going to talk about that. But what we want to see about singing is that singing was to include psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, what becomes unique about singing? Open your Bibles, beloved, to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, reading in verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. What did Paul say do? Paul said sing. What did he say about singing? He said, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Hold that thought in mind and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the writer says, beginning in verse 17, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord. What was it that Paul said? Paul said, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul tells us what's unique about singing. What is it? Speaking to one another. Admonishing one another. Now, I talked with somebody not long ago who was a part of a Church of Christ. And just yesterday, as a matter of fact. Who said that they went to a Church of Christ. Or someone they knew did. And they liked to go there because they liked to play their drums. Now, I want you to think about that. What can I be taught? How can I be admonished regarding anything that the Lord wants me to do by beating on a drum? Isn't that the purpose of singing? To teach and to admonish, the Apostle Paul said. But someone answers and said, well, didn't Paul say singing and making melody? And doesn't the word melody come from the word solo, which means an instrument or an accompanying instrument? Yes, it does. But what is the instrument? Look at your Bible. It says singing and making melody with your heart. What is the instrument? Paul says singing and making melody with your heart. That's the instrument, isn't it? It doesn't say harp. It says heart. What is the instrument upon which we make melody? It's the heart as we sing, as we teach, and as we admonish. Now, as was read in your hearing a moment ago, change is condemned. We've only talked about two aspects. We've talked about the organizational structure of the local church. We've talked about instrumental music as it pertains to our worship. But change of any kind is condemned. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, as was read in your hearing a moment ago, Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. You see that repeated in verse 9. Can't change it. If that's not what Paul preached, then you best not be preaching it. If that's not what Paul practiced, you better not be practicing it. He pronounces the anathema of God upon us. John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. You see how important that is? John says there is one authority that has been revealed. Now, if there's one authority that has been revealed, and we all submit to that same authority, wouldn't it stand to reason that we would all practice the same things? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. You know what that means very simply? If you're going to practice something, you better be willing to put book, chapter, and verse down beside it. And that way, you know that it's right. Otherwise, you have no understanding of whether it is right or whether it is wrong. Now, wasn't that the case with Cain and Abel? Wasn't that the case with Nadab and Abihu? You see, that is the case with us today. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 17, the apostle writing to the Corinthians who were divided and troubled over many things. In fact, if you'll just read through the book, you'll find a subject of division in almost every chapter. But in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul said, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now think about that. Paul preached the same thing in every church. As we look at the denominational world, do you find that to be true? Is the same thing being preached everywhere you go? Well, shake your head like this. I haven't said that in a long time. I'll know you're listening. The same thing has not been preached in every church. That's manifested by all the very different practices. You see, that's what denominationalism is. It means to denominate or to divide. Well, what do we divide over? We divide over different teaching. But Paul said, I taught the same thing everywhere I went. What was it that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17? He prayed that the disciples might all be one, even as we are one, as he spoke concerning the relationship he had with the Father. Paul said, I preach the same thing everywhere I go. Would that not result in unity, oneness? It certainly would not result in denominationalism. But look at the Lord's church. Do you find, even within churches of Christ, the same thing being preached everywhere? You look at division that exists among brethren. What caused that? Folks teaching different things. Teaching different things. That's what resulted in the departure in the beginning. As we see the resultant Roman Catholic Church. People teaching different things. Now change, beloved, as it pertains to God's Word and what we practice, is unacceptable. Those of you who have been with us in our Hebrews study, remember in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Reading beginning in verse 7. The Hebrew writer says, remember them that had the rule over you. Men that spake unto you the word of God. What was it these men were teaching? They were teaching the word of God. They didn't teach conflicting and different doctrines. They taught the same thing. In verse 9 he continues, be not carried away by divers and strange teachings. Remember those who taught you. They taught you one body of truth. They taught you the Word of God. Don't be carried away by divers and strange teachings. Some of these Hebrews were being tempted to go back to the practices of Judaism. Why? Because somebody was teaching them something different. Somebody had changed something. Now the writer emphasizes to them in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. You see, that didn't just drop out of the sky into the text of Hebrews 13. The point has to do with what Jesus taught. The teaching of Jesus hasn't changed. So you beware of those who come to you with divers and strange teachings. Remember them who came to you and taught you the Word of God. Now there are many other things I'd like to talk with you about in our study this morning. But I want you to read on the outline. I'll decide whether I want to pursue this next week or not, very likely. But there are some things that are just not subject to change. Because the Word of God expresses God's authority relative to these things, and they're just not subject to change. So we'll talk about these another time. You have the outline. Hope it's beneficial and profitable to you. I want to emphasize as we close our study this morning that God's authority is important. We must recognize that what He says is what He wants us to do without variation. And we see throughout the Scriptures that when there was variation, the consequences were imposed upon God's people. Always. You can study throughout Old Testament history. Find with the people of Israel, God warned them over and over and over. But when they departed, God always imposed upon them the consequences. See, we don't want that, do we? We want to submit to exactly what it says. And the only way we can do that is to open our Bibles and study what it says. Somebody said, well, I've opened my Bible and I've studied what it says. And I've come to a different conclusion than you. Bless your sweet heart. Somebody's wrong. It might be me that's wrong. I don't want to be lost. God doesn't teach it both ways. It might be possible that both of us are wrong. But bless your heart, both of us can't be right. Can't be so. And what's the answer to that? Let's get our Bibles down together. And let's study to see what it says so that we both might be right. Isn't that important to us? Let's do that. There are those in the audience this morning who are not Christians. We wouldn't close this study without offering to you the Lord's invitation that you might become a child of God, forgiven of your sins. Jesus said that we must believe that He is the Christ. He said if you don't in John chapter 8 and verse 24, you'll perish. Now it's your choice. It's just that simple. We notice also in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and again in verse 5, He said if you don't repent, you'll be lost. It's just that simple. There's your choice. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33 that we must confess our faith in Him. If you don't, He'll deny you before the Father. It's just that simple. Jesus said in Mark's account of the Great Commission, as we sometimes refer to it, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now friend, that's your choice. You can believe and be baptized and be saved, or you can remain in unbelief and be damned. You see, we don't want that. God doesn't want it. He gave His Son so that can be avoided. But suppose you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Beloved, you need to repent of that. Ask God's forgiveness. Why? God gave His Son so that the awful consequence of sin doesn't have to be imposed. If we can help you or encourage you in any way, make that known as we stand together and sing this song.
Away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? But the blood of Jesus.
this morning. We have some who are visiting with us. We're so thankful that you're here. If you have a question or something that we might be able to sit down and talk about together, please make that known. We hope that you'll come back and be with us at the next opportunity that you might have. We appreciate so much your presence.